Well, good morning, Cornerstone, and guests. If you have a Bible with you, you are welcome to open up your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. I hope you are well this morning. If you're new to our church, you're welcome to use a Bible in the pew ahead of you. You'll find our reading this morning on page 855. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to take that one home. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 26 down to 38, and then I will pray and we'll get started. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Lord, will you come now, and will you help me, your servant, to teach what is true, to proclaim what is right, to make much of Jesus in this place, to celebrate, as we remember, the miracle of God wrapping himself in human form. Will you send your word? And will your spirit break up our heart to make it soft in order that it might receive your word and take root in our life and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ was born to an unknown teenager in an insignificant town in Galilee. She gave birth to him outside of the comforts of her own home. She laid him in probably the only makeshift crib she could find, an animal's feeding trough. And the birth of Jesus Christ was announced by stars and angels to shepherds and magi. George Alexander Lewis was born to Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge. She gave birth to him in the Lindo Wing, St. Mary's Hospital in London. Lindo Wing is a world-class maternity facility which is equipped with top-notch professional care, a hotel-grade service staff, free Wi-Fi, afternoon tea service. Two of England's best doctors accompanied, and he had his own professional chef. Prince George had his birth announced to the internet, news agencies, across the world. After family worship a couple of weeks ago, my 15-year-old Micah asked why Jesus was born to an unimportant and not so powerful little family, instead to a king or something, a powerful family. Why would Jesus Christ come in weakness? He asked. Maybe you've wondered the same thing. Why decide to be born? If you're God and you can come to earth anytime you like, why come during a time in the first century? Wouldn't Jesus have found a bigger hearing if he had waited for the internet? The song Despacito has been viewed 4.5 billion times in less than a year on YouTube. How do you think the Sermon on the Mount would have fared? What if we had 4K video footage of the resurrection? Well, God's wisdom is not man's wisdom. His ways are not man's ways. Instead of waiting for the information age, the Lord was born in the age of antiquity, when Caesars ruled much of the known world, where letters were written by hand on parchment. News and information was passed along largely by word of mouth. And this morning, I hope to answer, at least in part, my teenager's question. Why would Jesus be born in weakness? 2 points to draw out of the passage before us as an answer. And part one of my answer has to do with Mary and her commonness. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The gospel writer Luke was a physician, and probably a Gentile, who set out to write an orderly account of the events preceding and including and following the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Unlike the other four gospel writers, Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus, nor was he an apostle. Luke wrote his gospel by interviewing eyewitnesses. And so whenever we read the gospel of Luke, I like to sort of envision the doctor sitting down with the eyewitnesses and asking them to tell their story. I imagine him maybe sitting down with the man Jesus healed of the withered hand, or perhaps the widow whose son Jesus raised from the dead. How precious it might have been for Dr. Luke to travel to the town of Ephesus and to sit down with Jesus' mother, Mary, in her late years. Probably a grandmother at this point. She probably served him tea and something she recently baked in her stone oven. And she sat down. John, maybe, the apostle John is probably there. He's the pastor of Ephesus, being obedient to the Lord's recommendation to take care of his mother from the cross. Can you see grandmother Mary sitting down with Dr. Luke telling the story of Jesus' birth? Mothers love to tell the stories of their birth of their children. They often remember them in vivid detail. Just a couple of weeks ago, Sarah and I had the honor of visiting Asley in the hospital and hearing Steve and Alyssa tell us the story of how the Lord brought her into the world. I imagine every mother here has similar stories, precious details that they have treasured deep in their heart. So Mary tells Luke the time of year. It was the sixth month, which is late summer, early fall. An angel appeared to her. The angel was named Gabriel. And of course, Luke, being a good writer, would have known that most of his readers would not have identified with the town of Nazareth. It was a tiny little nowhere dumpy town. So he adds, "It's in Galilee." It's like when my wife is asked where she's from and she tells someone Wapakoneta. And if they're not from the area, they always respond the same way. Wapaka what? And she says, "It's in Ohio." That's sort of what Luke is doing. It's in Galilee. I know you've never heard of it. It's in Galilee. The angel of God came to this nowhere town in Galilee and visited this unknown teenager who was engaged to be married. Her husband-to-be Joseph, though he was a descendant of King David, he was not a royal himself. He was a carpenter, probably with calloused hands, with a small reputation, and probably a small balance in his bank account. Likely very few people outside of the town of Nazareth would have heard of Mary. She was not the daughter of a politician or an emperor. She was not a duchess. She did not marry a prince. She was just a common teenager from a small town, probably not much older than 13 or 14. But Mary was not entirely unknown. Oh no, Mary was known. Mary was known by God, the God of heaven and the God of earth. God knew her. Consider what greeting his messenger has for her in verse 28. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she's troubled at this. She tries to discern what that means. Favored by whom? Who favors me? How is it that the Lord is with me? And the angel adds, do not be afraid, Mary. The angel knows my name. An angel sent from God knows my name. And he says, you have found favor. Favor with God. That word favor in your Bible is the very same word that is translated as grace. It means God's unearned, unmerited kindness and goodwill. God showed his grace toward this young lady. Why? What had Mary done? Obviously, Mary didn't know what she had done either, trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. But that's just it, isn't it? That God's grace and God's favor, because it is unearned and unmerited, it is also inexplicable. The economics of grace are difficult for us. They just don't work the way we want them to work. We much prefer things to work on a sort of, you put this in, you get this out kind of system. Because that means you can track it, you can manage it. But God's grace doesn't work like that at all. What had Mary done to earn God's favor? She has no idea. The Catholic Church holds to a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine states that Mary was, like Jesus, miracle born, born without a sin nature. That, of course, is not taught in the Bible and has all sorts of unbiblical implications. In truth, Mary was a sinner very much like the rest of us. The only difference between Mary and us is that in grace, God chose to fill her womb with his precious son. She was undeserving of it in the same way that you're undeserving of God's grace. The question of why her is probably better asked, why anyone? Because God is God and God is gracious. And this has always been God's way of demonstrating his greatness, to use common, ordinary, unworthy men and women like you and I to accomplish his will. Just think back for a moment through all of the stories throughout the history of Scripture. Think of Abraham and Sarah. What made them worthy? Think of Moses, the murderer. Think of Rahab, the prostitute. Think of King David, the adulterer and murderer. Think of Samson, the unfaithful. Think of the prophet Elijah, the despairer. Think of the cowardliness of Peter and the weakness of Paul. God used these men and these women despite their faults, despite their sins. And through their weakness, he demonstrated his glorious strength. I think focusing on the uncommonness of Mary misses the point. And to do so would starve us of the riches of this marvelous lesson, which is that God uses common people to accomplish his will, to manifest his uncommonness in his son. The point, of course, is not the uniqueness of Mary, but the uniqueness of her son. Why would Jesus come to earth in weakness? The answer in part is to display his incomparable strength. Remember, friends, the words of the Apostle Paul at this point. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, like a common teenager, to bring to nothing the things that are, like the powerful Caesars, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses human weakness to accomplish his purposes. When it's all said and done, there's no human being who has a right to boast in his presence. When anyone looks over my life and your life and whatever good God has accomplished through us, they will know. God will ensure that they know. It is all of grace. It is all of God. Cornerstone, we often trip ourselves when we lead with our strength. Your best foot forward is more often a step in the wrong direction. Whatever the Lord has accomplished through me, it has been despite anything I have brought to the table. I can assure you of that. It might be a hard pill to swallow, because most of us, red-blooded Americans, we are allergic to the ordinary and the common. Just think about it. They don't make reality TV about a guy who gets up for work every day, does his job well, and comes home, has dinner with his family, and leads his family in a Bible study, and then initiates with his wife around the house, and then goes to bed tired, only to get up and do it all over again the next day. That doesn't make for good TV. Instead, TV is filled with talent shows of unknown people being discovered for their extraordinary talents. Exceptionally beautiful people doing uncommon things in exotic places across the world. Or shows about a 24-year-old middle school teacher and his wife who works part-time buying a $600,000 house. I will never understand those shows. We are entertained by movies about people with supernatural abilities. Just think about how many iterations of the whole she's a nobody with an unknown hidden special talent there are out there. One of the things that bothers us about the gospel is that at the very end, when the credits roll on the movie of our life, there's only one name that appears on the screen. This is how Jude put it at the end of his little letter. These are the credits for Jude. To the only God, the Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let me put that into movie lingo. Director, God. Producer, God. Executive producer, God. Filmography, God. Costume design, God. Setting design, God. Main character, God. Supporting actor, God. The hardest thing for us to realize is that we are not the main character in our very own movie. We don't even make the movie poster. At best, we're an extra in the crowd. And so you wonder, how is that good news? It's wonderful news, because if you're not the producer of your own movie, you don't have to bankroll it. If you're not the director, you don't have to manage it. It means that you get to serve the Lord of the universe, and you can focus not on being fantastic, but on being faithful. How many of us think more about the reputation that we have with God than the reputation that we have on social media? How about working to be discovered by the God of the universe instead of working to be discovered by your boss? Or a record producer, or your neighbors down the street? How about going to your Christmas this year with your family and not comparing yourself to them or worrying about your accomplishments, whether they're greater than them? How much more freedom and peace would there be knowing that you get to be an extra in the greatest movie in the universe, and your responsibility is simply this: be faithful. Get up for work. Be faithful. Serve your family to be faithful. Be faithful in your giving. Be faithful in your serving of your local church. Week in, week out, faithful. I would be so grateful to God that if he tarries and I have an epitaph, that it would just be that word. He was faithful. That's all I want for my life, to be faithful to the God who saved me. It's not Mary's uncommonness that earned her the favor of God. God chose Mary because he's God and he's full of grace. And if you are in Christ, it's not because you brought anything to the table, but it was because your God pursued you and showed you grace. And we have a lot to be thankful for that very reason. The next point, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and bear a son, and you will call your son's name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Literally, I've not known a man. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. 700 years before this passage was written, the prophet Isaiah received word from the Lord that he was about to do this very thing. In fact, Matt read it at the call to worship this morning. Isaiah said this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. The sign that the Lord would deliver his people would be this, a virgin will be with child. Now, many of you know that the virgin birth has come under some scrutiny in recent years. And this is in some part due to the Hebrew word for virgin is the very same word for young woman. And so some would say that the virgin birth was added later. The doctrine of the virgin birth was added later to embellish the nature of Christ. Well, there are many problems with that, of course. One being that a young woman conceiving is hardly a sign to behold. Am I right? Young women conceive children all the time. It'd be like God saying, here's how you'll know that I'm coming to save you. There's going to be a young lady. She's going to get pregnant. That's hardly a sign. But if that woman is a virgin, that's a sign. Furthermore, consider the passage before us. The angel tells Mary that she'll conceive a son. And she says, well, how can this be? I've never known a man. I'm a virgin. And the angel tells her how it's going to happen. He says, the child to be born will be called, what does your Bible say? Holy. The child will be called holy. The word holy means unique, uncommon, different from the rest, set apart. If Mary was not a virgin, then the circumstances of Jesus' birth would hardly be unique or uncommon or different. Unmarried teenagers get pregnant all the time. Sadly, too often in our day. So Mary was a virgin. And the circumstances of her conception are one of a kind, and therefore her child is one of a kind. Unique, uncommon, or holy. He's the Son of God. Well, we return to verse 31, and we see just how uncommon this child is. Verse 31, the angel says, you will call his name Jesus. Mary didn't get to pick the name of her firstborn child. She probably named the other children, but the angel chose what his name might be. I resonate with that, personally. The angel who chose the name of my children was my wife. I had no say in the matter, because I've been told that I have no taste for naming humans. I wanted my third child to be called Whitfield, after George Whitfield, the 18th century preacher. I wanted my fourth child to be called Bear, and I think everyone is thankful. Lillian specifically is thankful that I didn't get to name either of my children. Mary was told that you would name your son Jesus. The name Jesus is a form of the name of Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, means God saves, God delivers. This is why when the angel announced Jesus' birth to Joseph, he said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God saves. From the very beginning, we see that this baby is going to be a savior, a deliverer. It's baked into his God-given name. And in the same way, his namesake Joshua led God's people out of the wilderness into the land of promise. Jesus led God's people out of the wilderness of sin into the land of freedom and into heaven. Verse 32, he goes on to say, he will be called great. Now that word great is a largely understated word in English. We say silly things like, they have great pizza, or that's a great scarf. Extraordinary is probably a better word there. Magnificent. He will be called magnificent. Something like that. He goes on. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High was a very familiar title for God. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, is the Son of the Most High because he was conceived when the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary. And in some miraculous way, the Most High God caused Jesus to be formed in Mary's womb. And then Gabriel goes on. This is just how unique your son will be. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus is the descendant of King David. He's a descendant of David through his adopted father, Joseph, who we learned earlier in this passage was of the son of David. And this matters to the Jewish people. It should matter to us too. Because centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God had promised to King David one of his descendants would ascend the throne. In fact, in my quiet time with the Lord, I've been reading through the books of Chronicles. And towards the end of 1 Chronicles, David says that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And then the Lord comes to David and says, I build you a house. You don't build me a house. And then he promises him, I'm going to build your house, and your house will, your throne will go forever. I will give it to your son. And of course, it looks like, at first, that's Solomon. But then Solomon doesn't, he fails to live up to God's standards. And eventually, if you know your biblical history, you know that after King David died, it wasn't very long after that, Israel descended into chaos. The kingdom was divided into two. Wicked men sat on David's throne, and eventually God's people were just gobbled up by her enemies and dispersed. And this is just another way that God shows his greatness in not doing things the way that we would do them. God sent Jesus to the world, and Jesus became to sit, will sit on the throne of David. And he will not do it by leading a rebellion against the Caesars to establish his throne by military might. The Son of God did not overthrow the emperor by force. He overthrew the emperor by showing his power to give life, not take it. He showed the glory by being killed, by coming back to life. And in so doing, proving that he not only has the power over the kingdoms of the world, but he has the power over death itself. Overthrowing the Caesars. That had been done by servants with knives. But no one has overthrown death. Not until God did it in Christ. The resurrection shows the true greatness of this king who conquered death. God showed the unique glory of his son not by taking, but by giving. For the one who does not have must take. But the one who has is the one who can give. And Jesus gave. God gave. God gave mercy. God gave mercy to his people by sending his son, born of a virgin, to die on the cross for sin. Jesus showed the greatness of his power not by taking life, but by laying his own down. So what do we do with this? What is to be our response? Why did Jesus come in weakness? And what are we to do with that? Jesus came to take the upside down world and to set it right side up. This process began with Christ, began with his resurrection. It continues to this day. He continues to use common people like you and I, like Mary, to accomplish his purposes. People humble enough to admit that apart from God's grace, there's nothing special about us. We're not holier or more devoted than another. We're not talented than anyone else. All that we have has come to us by God's grace. So the only appropriate response to a miracle like the incarnation, to a miracle like God's favor, God's grace in your life, is the one that we read from the lips of Mary in verse 38. I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. What has been your response to the news of God's favor? What do you do with the truth that God came to you, not because you're exceptional, but because he is? What do you make of the news that God cares more about your faithfulness than your fabulousness? Your response must be the same as Mary's. I hope that it is, that I belong to the Lord and he can spend my life however he chooses. What does that mean for us? God demonstrating his greatness by using weakness in common people like you and I, it means many things. Here's just a couple to close. It means that we can walk in freedom, letting go of the frustration for trying to control everything in our life. If you're not the producer of your movie, you're not the director of your movie, then you don't have to worry about all the details of your life. That you can entrust the details of your life to the Lord. Know that they're in good hands. And he'll provide and take care. He's good at doing that. He's been doing it for a while. The virgin birth of the Son of God is probably not what Mary had in mind for the first few years of her marriage to Joseph. But she submitted herself to God's plan because he's good. She knew he was good. And he showed himself to be good. And so we ought to be like her and focus on being faithful in what we have, what we have been given. And stop worrying about the things that we can't control. God is God, and he's got this. And we don't have to worry about the details. We just have to be faithful in what he's entrusted to us. It also means that there's no excuse for inactivity in the kingdom of God. Mary was a common teenage girl used by God to bring about the greatest miracle of all time. She did nothing to deserve this. And this should help us to understand that we don't have to earn anything in order for God to use us. You don't have to be the greatest Bible scholar in the world to begin discipling another person today. You don't have to know the intricacies of theology in order to sit down with someone and open the Bible and pray together and work through a passage together. You don't have to have a degree from some college, university, in order to sit down and help someone walk through a difficult time in their life and pray for them. You can begin doing that now. You see, what this teaches us, that the unmerited favor of God on Mary, this common woman, to do this uncommon thing, it teaches us that we don't have any excuses for inactivity. You can't say to God, well, God, if I just had this, then I could do that. What did Mary have? Nothing. She had a womb. That's all that God needed. So you don't have to have a position of influence in order to share your faith at work. You don't have to have a bunch of money to begin giving. If you're single, you don't have to get married before you can begin serving at church. Remember that we serve a God who uses people who don't have in order to accomplish his will. And when we justify idleness in our life, in the church, in the kingdom, because we're not the most talented speaker, or because we're not a Bible student, or because we're not the most gifted leader, we withhold glory from God that he deserves for using ordinary people who don't have anything to accomplish his purposes. God demonstrated the greatness of his Son by working through human weakness. And he deserves the glory from doing the very same thing in your life. Let's stand to our feet for the prayer of confession. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are holy. We know that of ourselves, we have no right to ask anything of you. And so we come to you on the basis of your Son and your Son alone. His blood has made a way for us. He gave his life for us in order that we might approach your throne boldly, trusting Jesus and asking for your mercy. Lord, we confess to you that we are sinners. We have sought in many ways to make a name for ourselves. We want our name in the credits. We have sought to lean on our own understanding. And Father, we have despised commonness. We have hated the idea of being ordinary. As we see your unmerited favor on our sister Mary, we realize just how much we detest the idea that we cannot earn your favor. And we ask that you would forgive us for the hundreds of ways we have sought to manipulate you to gain benefits from your hand. We have no excuse. It is to our shame. In so doing, Lord, we realize that we have belittled your Son's greatness. By making much of ourselves, we have made little of him. We have held glory that he deserves. So, Lord, keep us ever aware of this danger in our heart. And keep the greatness of Jesus always before us. By your word and your spirit, press him all the higher in our hearts and in our lives. And may we, your people, in this little church, walk out our lives in a way that is worthy of Jesus the Christ. Send us from here to our family gatherings this Christmas. Set free from the controlling, comparing of others. And send us with the message of this uncommon baby born to a virgin. May we share his gospel of hope and forgiveness. For your glory and for your Son's renown, do we pray these things in Jesus' name. Now we take a moment of silence to reflect on God's word and our sin. Psalm 112, verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. God is gracious, merciful, and righteous. If you have confessed your sins and are trusting in Jesus, God has forgiven you of those sins and cleansed you of unrighteousness.